2 Corinthians 11, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We've made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. You may not be paying attention to it, but there is a battle going on in the Labour Party. Owen Smith versus Jeremy Corbyn for the heart and the mind of the Labour Party. They are fighting for prominence, to be the leader, to be the one that people listen to be the one that people follow. And sometimes when you're working through 2 Corinthians, it's easy to think, this is just kind of a power struggle. This is just normal politics going on. You know, there's a bunch of people over here and they don't quite get on with this bunch of people over here. And they're fighting to be in control. And that's what Paul's doing. He's just trying to get back control of his party, as it were. And it's easy to think that from a distance. But it's not about that. It's not about Paul's influence and power. It is to some extent about Paul's authority, but only because his authority comes from God. His authority was given him by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. His apostolic authority means he has to be listened to, but only because it's about the glory of God, the truth of God. It's about the gospel and the integrity of the gospel. It's about the true Jesus. It's about the nature of gospel mission ministry, which is strength in weakness. As we've been seeing, and we'll keep seeing through 2 Corinthians particularly, Paul's ministry, looked at in a certain way, was very unimpressive. You know, we're pretty impressed looking back now at Paul's ministry, because we think, oh yeah, all these letters and churches and all that kind of stuff, so we're pretty impressed. But at the time, compared maybe to other people, Paul's ministry was pretty unimpressive by the standards of his day. But in the end, they were authentic. So it's not about power, it's about where is the authentic gospel, where is the authoritative word from God, where is the truth, where is real, true, ultimate salvation. And in this section, Paul continues that argument about him and about others who are influencing the church in Corinth. He does it using sarcasm. So it's all right to be sarcastic, you sarcastic people out here. It's okay, but only if you do it for gospel purposes. So he uses sarcasm and irony and humour, really, and to some degree exaggeration, to really make the point. It's a very passionate piece of writing. And what he's trying to do is unmask the false apostles. He uses the word masquerading. It's kind of the idea of disguising and masking, wearing a mask to cover up your true identity. And he's trying to unmask them here. And he does that in a funny way by saying, just put up with me a bit because I'm going to do a bit of boasting. But the funny thing is, when he does get sort of full throttle into boasting, what he ends up boasting about is his weakness. And says, it's that that then allows me to glory in the strength. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's only through him that I have any strength at all. I have strength in my weakness. But he kind of messes around with it a bit for a few moments about the idea of him boasting and talking about his credentials. But at the same time, he says, this is just crazy what I'm doing. But I'm kind of doing it in order to unmask what you're doing, what's wrong with what you're doing. So that's what's going on. And it's about really spotting false teachers. And you might not think it's relevant, but it's more relevant than you think. Because false teaching is always crouching at the door of our own hearts and our own church, but it's also all around us in the influences, perhaps to us, but influences to Christian friends we have, and influences to the Christian church and other parts of the church. So it's still happening. If you think about it, a whole load of the New Testament letters are about false teaching and countering false teaching. Quite a lot of them. Think of those ones we've been working through in the letters of John, 1, 2 and 3 John. Trying to get to grips with false teaching, another gospel, another Jesus. Think about Galatians and the false teaching that Galatians is written against. To some degree, Ephesians and Colossians, thinking about a kind of false view about a particular way to live and a higher experience. So false teaching is a significant topic for us to understand. It's not a kind of a minority topic, not that there are any really when it comes to Christian truth, but it's not even a very small subject. It's a big subject that's all over the New Testament, to be aware of it. But as you well know, false teachers don't wear badges that say false teachers. Otherwise, we could have some made up. You know, we could have red elder badges that we have and the blue stewards badges, and we could have, I don't know, green false teacher badges so we can spot them coming in. We'd like to put on one of these false teacher badges and then we'll know who you are. But unfortunately, that doesn't happen. They don't stand up at conferences and say, I'd like to introduce myself. I'm one of the false teachers here. No, they're wearing masks. It's hard sometimes to understand it. Well, chapter 11, the beginning of, helps us a bit beginning to think about that. How do you spot a false teacher? Well, it's something to do with the message they bring. It's something to do with the methods they use. And it's something to do with the master they serve. The message they bring, the methods they use, the master they serve. Let's think about that. Paul is calling on the Corinthians not to be deceived. That's the kind of overall heading. And he says, don't be deceived because of the message they bring. Do not be deceived by another gospel. See that in the first four verses. In verse 2, Paul is talking about his feelings for the church. And he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ. It's the idea of a father who would want to present a pure bride to their suitor. That's kind of would feel it as their job, perhaps not nowadays, but historically in the Christian tradition where we honoured God's idea for morality and marriage, it would be a kind of a thing of honour that we'd want to present our daughter pure in marriage. Well, Paul is kind of using that sort of analogy and saying, this is what I want for you, the church. Now, of course, Paul knows that it's only through Jesus that the church can be presented as a bride perfected. It's only through Jesus that can happen. But because he knows that, he knows that in order to present them pure, it's not they've got to follow him, but they have got to follow Jesus. Otherwise, they won't be pure. So he's concerned about their pure devotion to Christ, that it wouldn't be mixed up, that it wouldn't be muddled, that it wouldn't be changed. And his worry is that some of them might be deceived and perhaps are already being deceived. So see that in verse 3. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from this sincere and pure devotion. Of course, he's thinking about the Garden of Eden. He's thinking about Eve. The Satan comes. The Satan starts to question God's promise, God's word, God's command. Lays seeds of doubt. And Eve starts to doubt. Her pure and sincere devotion to God is mixed up with doubt and rebellion. And Paul's worried that that same scenario is going to work out in the lives of people in the church in Corinth. Paul knows that false teaching is always going to appeal in a deceptive way. It's interesting, though, that he takes us back to the Garden of Eden, because in the garden, it wasn't so much a kind of, an intellectual whole body of teaching, was it, that the serpent was bringing? It was a doubting of God, but it was also, if you think about it, an opportunity for advancement. In a way, it was an opportunity to be better without effort. It was pandering to the ego of the individuals, to Adam and Eve. And in some way or other, false teaching really always does that. It always appeals to our desire to be something, or to rid ourselves of something, or to be our masters in some way. And Paul is just concerned that in the way that Eve is deceived, the Corinthians will be deceived. And he gets really blunt about it, doesn't he? Because he says, you pretty easily get carried away with these things. So he says, verse 4, if someone comes and preaches to you another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. If someone comes and talks to you about another Jesus, whom we didn't proclaim to you, you might easily enough believe. If someone comes with another gospel that wasn't the gospel that we preached to you, you might believe. If someone comes with another spirit, maybe he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Maybe he's talking about another attitude or another teaching about the Holy Spirit. But whatever precisely he's saying, something connected with the Holy Spirit and how we respond in devotion to Christ. If someone comes and brings that kind of teaching, it seems to me, says Paul, you put up with it easily enough. You're listening to your favourite preacher. Not now, I mean. You're listening to your favourite preacher. Imagine you're listening to your favourite preacher. He's a famous preacher. And they suggest that Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus is because he just can't do anything about it. And that's so like us. We just need to enter into people's sorrow and sadness, don't we? And that's what the cross was about. Jesus entering into our world, entering into our sorrow, entering into our sadness. He felt the pain. And you're listening, you're thinking, yeah, not bad, quite like that. A Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to your door, and in the case of the Jehovah's Witness, they're using a Bible. In the case of the Mormon, I don't know what they're using. But in the case of the Jehovah's Witness, they come and they have very persuasive arguments that Jesus is not the Son of God, eternally the Son of God, but that he's somehow some offspring of God and not to be worshipped. And we may be deceived. There are others who might deny that Jesus is a historical figure, that he's not the final word of God, that he's not the Son of God, that his work on the cross was not to win a victory, yes, to give an example, yes, but at the same time to pay the penalty for our sin and to receive the wrath of God on him for us in our place. People would say that's not true, and we hear that, and there's a danger that we could be deceived. Or people who talk about the Bible, and they might say, well, the Bible is a great book, but it's the beginning of a conversation. God is in conversation with us. The Bible is the beginning of that conversation, but it's a conversation that continues. Let's continue the conversation. Let's have a chat about God. Let's keep going. We love the Bible. We want to study the Bible, but as a conversation that continues now. And there's a danger that we can be deceived by that. or others that who might talk about the gospel bringing about prosperity. We'll get rich, we'll get fulfilled, we'll get healed, we'll have loads of liberating experiences. Yes, the gospel is salvation, but salvation is really about a liberated life right now. Liberated from all the pain, from all the struggle, from all the poverty, from all the sickness. And that's very appealing, and there's a worry that we might be deceived. Well, there are those who come and they deny the grace of God. They come and they seem like they're really serious, conservative sort of people, but after a while you realise what they're actually doing is they just keep telling you to do stuff, to be this certain model kind of Christian. Sometimes the doing stuff is believing a certain traditional set of beliefs, which are pretty good, pretty conservative, pretty right, but after a while you realise they're actually coming with a message that's law, 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 do this, wear this, be like this. And they're false teachers. And we need to unmask them. And the thing is about these, that maybe you could identify all of those that I talked about, but the point about deception is that it's not obvious. Not only do false teachers not wear badges, they don't come with whopping great lies. You know, if someone comes and says, the Bible's a complete load of trash, God doesn't exist, we think, might be a false teacher. If someone comes and says something just subtly different, we're thinking, oh, I don't know. Sounds a bit easier, this gospel. Sounds like I might have a bit of a better life with this gospel. And it's very appealing. That's the point about deception, that it deceives. And we need to take care that we're not deceived by another gospel. Someone not bringing the real Jesus, the Son of God. Someone not bringing the real gospel, the real story of salvation only through Christ. Now, it's worth just saying, just for 1 minute, that we do need to unmask false teachers. We do need to beware of false teachers, but we also need to beware of a kind of pride that says, everyone who doesn't think what I think is a false teacher. Everyone who doesn't believe the Bible in precisely the way I believe and understand the Bible is a false teacher. So there is that danger, and we need to beware of that. And I guess the way that we avoid that is we think about, okay, when Paul argues against false teaching in the various places in the New Testament, what are the key things, the key not let go topics? And they're about Christ, the nature of Christ, the work of Christ, the exclusive way Christ is to the Father, the way of salvation, the future, judgment or eternal life. That if those things, they're the central things. Not to say everything else doesn't matter, but when thinking about false teaching, we need to be guided by what the New Testament majors on as potential false teaching. And it's around the person of Christ and the work of Christ, the nature of salvation. So, the message they bring, don't be deceived by that, but also the methods they adopt, verses 5 to 11, don't be deceived about gospel ministry. Paul compares himself with a group of people, and he coins a phrase and calls them super apostles. Super apostles. It's a word he kind of, two words that he puts together, and people have argued whether it ever gets used anywhere else. And he could very, very possibly be talking about the apostles that were before him, the 11 that were before him, or the 12, Matthias has chosen. But most probably, he's not talking about that. He's using it as a sort of a kind of blanket term for people who puff themselves up to be super apostles, super special, superlative, better than everybody else, apostles that were at Corinth. And he says, I don't think I'm in the least inferior. And again, remember his purpose. He's not about arguing about whether he's better than them and that sort of thing. His purpose is to get them back to the pure gospel, pure and sincere devotion to Christ. So it's not about that, but he goes into that for a moment. And he says, I'm not the least inferior to these guys, these super apostles, these souped up apostles. Verse 6, I might not be a trained teacher, but I do, speaker, but I do have knowledge. It's hard just kind of hearing that phrase to kind of really get into it, but Paul probably wasn't trained in oratory. I reckon we think he was a pretty good speaker, but he wasn't trained in that kind of formal way of giving a speech. So I'm sure he wasn't a poor speaker, but he's not a trained speaker in the way that the people at Corinth particularly would have thought about famous public speakers. But he said, I'm not one of those, but I do have knowledge. I know things. And when he uses the word knowledge, I'm sure he's talking about gospel knowledge. So he said, I might not be a trained speaker in oratory, but what I've got to bring, the content of what I've got to bring, is the true gospel. You see, a really bad cup of tea, and I've had some really bad cups of tea in my life, a really bad cup of tea is no better in a china cup. See, it's the content that's in the end most important. A really nice cup of tea is not ideal in a polystyrene mug thing, because the way your lips work is a bit wrong, but apart from that, it's much better than a horrible cup of tea in a china cup. See, the content's the important thing, and Paul knows that. I might not be a trained speaker, I might not be a china cup when it comes to oratory in the way that the Corinthians might have expected it, but you know what? I've got the truth, I've got knowledge, and that's the most important thing. And then the rest of this section is not just talking about the content of his ministry, but the way he goes about it. And it's also really important to think about the oratory that they would have expected at Corinth, but also think about the lifestyle that they would have expected from a trained public speaker. And you can read lots of stuff about this as kind of background to this. Because the rest of this section is really about the fact that, very simply, he doesn't charge money when he's with them, preaching for them. It's probably worth just flicking back just to kind of give you a bit more context. 1 Corinthians 4, just a few pages back. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. If you've got a Bible, church Bible, it's 1146. 4, verse 12 says, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. So he's working hard with his own hands when he's amongst them, meaning he's doing manual work, meaning he's not just a paid public speaker. And then chapter 9, verse 15, maybe 14 would go. In the same way, this is 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 14. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you would do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. Here's the key thing, verse 18. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians back then, and it's worth just having that as background, as a kind of bigger picture of what he's saying here about not taking money. He didn't become a burden to them. As Dan mentioned last week, many of the people in Corinth would have been what we might call middle class. Many of the people in the church in Corinth would have been middle class. Corinth was a place where there were retired soldiers and lots of new money, lots of freedmen who were slaves previously. So a big, influential middle class who had certain expectations about what their public speakers should be like. And it's hard to underestimate this, or it's easy to underestimate this, sorry, but Paul working with his hands, it would have been so demeaning. It just would not have been what you did. As a great public philosopher and orator, you know, working with your hands, working for a living. That's what poor people do. That's what slaves do. That's not what a great church leader should do. And also, the model kind of worked like this, that the normal practice, if you're a philosopher, a great public speaker, and a kind of rhetorician, is that you receive money, you receive kind of what we might call patronage. from some of the rich people, and you would have some degree of independence, but you'd also have some degree of dependence on them. You'd be working for them. They would be your patrons. You know, a bit like people might have sponsors now. You know, you have to keep mentioning the sponsors. Sponsors of the Premier League and the sponsors of some tennis tournament or whatever. You have to keep mentioning the sponsors. And that's how it would work then, that you'd have patrons. So that's why Paul has this particular method when he goes to Corinth. He says, I want to show you that the gospel is free of charge. I want to show you that I'm completely free of all this. So when I was with you, and I'll continue to do this, I'm not going to charge you anything. I'll work with my hands. I'll get the Macedonians to support me, even though they haven't got much money either. But I'm going to do that so you don't get confused about the gospel and you don't get confused about the nature of gospel ministry. The gospel is free of charge. Gospel ministry is not about working for you. It's about serving you, but it's not about being in your pocket in that sense. And Paul doesn't want them to misunderstand. That's what he means when he says, I didn't want to be a burden to you. We might read that and think, yeah, he's saying that, you know, they're a bit sort of short and he doesn't want to sort of tap them up for more money because they're a bit short of money already. And that's not really what he's saying. That word burden is really connected with that idea of patronage. I didn't want to be in your debt, in a way, is what he's saying. Because they needed to learn that the gospel is about service, and that the reason Paul's preaching the gospel for them, why is he doing it? Because he doesn't love them? No. God knows that I do love you, he says. He's doing it because he does love them. That's why he's preaching the gospel. That's why he's grabbing money here. That's why he's working with his hands, making tents, staying up late at night, burning the candle, all of that, because he loves them. And he wants them to understand the gospel, and he wants to understand the nature of gospel ministry. You know, all of us need to make sure that the way we go about gospel ministry doesn't in some way contradict the gospel. And gospel ministry isn't just about being in some sort of public leadership role. The way we go about all gospel service needs to be done in a way that doesn't contradict the gospel. But there's that particular temptation for leaders and for churches, in a way, that you think about the church in a worldly way, in the sense you think about it as a big organization, and you know, the leaders work for you, and if it's successful, that's good. And if it's not so successful, that's not so good. And we're not going to pay them as much money now because it's not being so successful. And the leaders are thinking, I'm doing pretty well, so you need to pay me more money. You know, I'll have a fee per church member or something. And it's very easy, without literally doing that, to get into that sort of model, that organisation model entirely, and not think everything we do has got to model the gospel. Those who are paid by the church don't work for you. We serve you, trying to model the gospel. Now, in this case, we're using our rights. Paul says there is rights for those who minister in the gospel to be paid by the gospel. And in this church, those who are ministering full-time or part-time their needs are being supplied in that way. But still, always, we've got to be careful to make clear that we're trying to model still graciousness and giving and love, and not any sense of entitlement in either direction. Paul says it's important what I say, the gospel, but it's important that I'm not just taking a worldly method, an organizational method, a let's be impressive method, a you know, let's work out what works. I recently had some discussions with a marketing guy to do with some other work that I'm doing to do with Affinity. And there are lots of things that were very interesting that you could think about applying to the church. What's the key messages? What's the channel? You know, how are you going to get through to people? And whatever the other one was, I can't remember. There were three things. So I'm not going to get a marketing degree anytime soon. But it's good to do those things. But always being wary to say, is this now become just a technique? You know, it's good to think what are my key messages? What are the key things that I want to say? Audience is the other thing. It's good to think about who am I trying to reach? You know, whether it's to do with this affinity work or whether it's to do with that, you know, this church here, Christ Church. It's good to think, well, who are we trying to reach and what we're trying to say to them and how we're going to try and do it? Those are good things, but bad if you kind of turn over to say, okay, I'm going to get this set of techniques and then I'm going to be successful. Now, Paul would say that's just becoming worldly in your methods. That's really forgetting the nature of gospel ministry, which is service and sacrifice and making sure that the message is key. So we need to be aware of those methods. And finally, Paul talks about the master they serve. Do not be deceived by servants of Satan, verses 12 through to 15. Don't be deceived by servants of Satan, by Satan himself. When you get to this bit, verse 13, Paul's not kind of holding back, do you reckon? For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He describes them as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguisers, pretending to be someone else. And he's been trying in this section to take the mask off them. And Paul says, ultimately, if you're being deceived by another gospel, another Jesus, another spirit, if you're being deceived by the impressiveness and the impressive methods of these guys, in the end, they're doing Satan's work and you're being deceived by Satan. So just like Satan was deceiving in the Garden of Eden, Satan's deceiving you now, not by appearing gruesome, ugly, scary, but by appearing as an angel of light, beautiful, impressive. And that's how false teaching will appear. But Paul says that in the end, that kind of teaching, that wrong teaching, is the work of Satan, and it will deceive and it will destroy you. It's a very serious thing, isn't it? Because Paul in the end says, the people in Corinth who are leading you, to some degree, we know that some people had repented and there was some progress in Corinth. We thought about that in some previous chapters. But the people who are influencing some of the people, some of the congregations perhaps in Corinth, some of the house groups kind of thing, those people in the end are not just competitors to Paul, they're actually in the service of Satan. Those people who bring you another gospel, those people I was mentioning earlier, those people who are clearly like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, some parts of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, those who are clearly not preaching the gospel, they're serving Satan in the end. But that might not appear obvious because sometimes Satan appears as an angel of light. And sometimes this teaching may be very appealing. And there are those who are not perhaps so easily identifiable who are in the church, people who become famous worldwide for their kind of healing ministry or their prosperity ministry or the books that they write and so forth. And in the end, I wouldn't want to name and condemn individuals, but in the end, some of those people are in the end serving Satan by the teaching that they're bringing, because they're bringing such false teaching that it's taking people away from pure and sincere devotion to Christ. You know, we looked at in the two letters of John, we looked at 2 John and 3 John, that in the end, if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have the real Jesus, then you don't have God, then you don't have salvation and you don't have hope. And that's what Paul is saying here in his own words, where he says their end will be what their actions deserve. All those successful preachers, all those groups of people who are not teaching the true gospel about the true Jesus, in the end, they'll be the same as Satan, thrown into the lake of fire. That will be their end. And Paul is saying it kind of bluntly and seriously like that, because it's easy to just be complacent about false teaching and false teachers. And Paul wants to say it how it is to us tonight. Maybe not the most kind of exciting, entertaining sermon about false teaching, but as I said at the beginning, it's all over the New Testament. And we're hearing the warnings that were given to the Corinthians. We're hearing them in our own ears, in our own hearing this evening, as a way of sharpening us up, getting us ready. Think about the message that's being brought to you. Is it the true gospel? Is it the true Jesus? Is it the true Holy Spirit? Think about the methods. Are the methods that we're using and we're receiving, do they conform to the gospel in their content and in the way that they conduct themselves? And just think about the danger that if they don't, that in the end they're serving Satan. And we need to reject, we need to avoid, we need to speak against all that is false. Not as a power struggle, not as an ego boost, but because without the true gospel, people are lost. And we don't want anyone to be lost. We want them to be saved and safe in Christ.